Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can work for you, do your business in proclaiming your message of the gospel to people who don't yet know you. Father, we do pray that over the next hour or 2 hours you would help to equip us so that we might feel better prepared to do that in our workplaces, with our friends and colleagues and families. Father, please would you use this next hour to help us be more joyful about the prospect of having conversations that seek to witness Jesus to people for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
So Naomi's going to come and read.
Acts 28, from verse 16 to 31. And I apologise in advance for having the NIV. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen. It's a lovely passage. Is it? Oh, it's me again. Right. Oh, you'll be really fed up with me. But anyway, thanks ever so much for having me. It's a real privilege. I was just saying to somebody a few minutes ago, normally when I'm speaking to non-Christians. That's the sort of priority of my life. But normally as well, it's amazing what you can pick up. You know, you're in a crowd, you wouldn't think that the speaker notices individuals. And the speaker may not, but get one person who's disagreeing or something like that, and you notice that person. So I've been in a crowd sharing the gospel, and there's one person going like this. And it's an amazing the impact that it has on you. So if you go and ever hear a heretic or a view that's different to scripture, just go, you would be amazed what an impact. And normally, they don't normally do that, but they sometimes do. But you can detect somebody who's really not liking what you're saying. And the great thing about you folk is that most of you, there's one exception, I won't say who, but all of you have just soaked it up, and I'm really thankful. You're all worried it's you now, aren't you? I'm lying, to be honest. but thanks ever so much for having me. I've loved this weekend. It's been a tremendous privilege to me. And just to say about yesterday afternoon, the final talk about sharing the gospel in a hostile age I think there's been more reaction to that talk than the other ones. And I think, if I may, without flattering you, most Christians are fairly much like sheep. They will just go with the way that they're led. And sadly, that means they'll often capitulate. But you folk, the ones I've talked to, you are leaders, really. You may at the moment be young, but, you'll be in leadership position. And therefore, it's incredibly important for you to make a stand, because others will follow you, whether you like it or not, whether you realise it or not. They will. Therefore, it's very important that you make this stand. Can I just say as well that we haven't got a bookstore, but a number of people have talked to me about, evangelism and what they're going to use their lives for. Can I recommend just a few books that I think you should read if you're wanting to grow in evangelism? The book that changed my life, I already mentioned this, was the biography of D.L. Moody. So it's just called Moody, and it's by John Pollock. But any biography of Moody is great. There's a beautiful hardback one called Moody, an American one that's just come out. It's a great book. A biography of D.L. Moody is super. A harder book, you'd have to get it from... Well, get in touch with me if you want a copy, because I import them from the States, and I don't think 10 of those sell them. There was a lady called Lilias Trotter. She was a Victorian aristocrat. John Ruskin, the art critic of the Victorian era, loved her, wanted to marry her, and said she is the greatest British female artist that there's ever been. So there she is, an aristocrat. She's incredibly gifted as an artist, but she left it all to go to Algeria as a missionary. And her biography is called Passion for the Impossible. It's the hardest of the books I'm going to mention. It's a deeply spiritual book, but here's this incredibly sensitive woman, because she was an artist, with a real burden to reach the Bedouins and the Muslims of the deserts of Algeria. I recommend that. If you've never read Roger Steer's A Man in Christ, the biography of Hudson Taylor, I really do recommend that. It's a great, great book. These are all on the evangelistic theme that, if you're wanting to develop that. Then, for those of you who may think, perhaps one day I will become a preaching evangelist, there's one book, you'd have to get it on Amazon secondhand. It's no longer available in print, but you can get it from the States secondhand. It's 600 pages. I just think it's wonderful. And it's called A Prophet with Honour. And of course, it's American, so they spell honour wrongly. There is a U in honour, and they don't understand that. But anyway, so it's A Prophet with Honour, H-O-N-O-R. And it's by a chap called Walter Martin. This is not for everybody, but if there's somebody here and you think, I want to be an evangelistic preacher, it's a great book. It's very good. And then I'm going to recommend four books I would plead with you all to read. Oh, they will fill your soul. They'll bless you immensely. They're all written by Helen Rosevere, R-O-S-E, and then V-E-A-R-E. You can get them from 10 of those. And if you email 10 of those and say, look, I am buying all four titles, can you do me a deal? They will. Just say, Rog says. Okay. And they're called Living Faith, Living Sacrifice, Living Holiness, and Living Fellowship. Oh, what great books. And you see a woman being used to win souls for Christ, but how God is working to refine her and make her. She was a missionary in the Democratic Republic of Congo. She did an amazing work. Then in 1964, when many of her fellow missionaries were martyred, she was captured, she was beaten, she was brutalized, she was raped, she was taken out three times to a firing squad, then given a reprieve, but then carried on her work. She is still alive today, but her mind has gone, and she's had a massive stroke. I saw her last on Easter Sunday, and she's in Northern Ireland. This is what she said, and probably going to be the last words I ever heard from her, but she just said, Roger, he's with us. He's always with us. It was great and memorable words from Helen Rosevere, but wonderful. Ask Dick Lucas about her if you he knows her very well. And just a mighty, mighty soul. Those four books are wonderful. She's done a three-volume autobiography as well if you want to really get into it. But those four, order them from 10 of those. Say, Roger says you'll give us a discount. And they will. Okay, enough of that. Father, we just pray as we come again to your word that the meditation of our hearts and minds and the words of my mouth would all be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. What time have I got to finish? I've forgotten. 12. Oh, right, I've got hours and hours. Okay. Right. So just to we looked at the Lord Jesus as a soul winner, now the Apostle Paul as a soul winner. And just to remind you about what I said yesterday, that Paul is a pattern believer, or if you want in sort of more biblical language, a pattern saint. He's an example. He's not our Saviour, he's not our Lord, but he's an example of Christian living. So now we see him at the end of his life. I love biographies, I have to say, and I don't know how many I've read, but I really enjoy biography. I find they sharpen me up and they give me all sorts of insights. And basically, virtually for every Christian biography I ever read, when I get to the final chapter, I always shed a tear or two. And right, they've gone now. And, you know, I love biographies. This is Paul at the end of his life. We don't know what happened to him. Some people think he sailed on to Spain and preached the gospel there. I think most people think he was probably burned as a living torch in the gardens of Nero. But we don't know. But you imagine, you know, you can sort of see, yes, he was going to be martyred. But nevertheless, this is an insight into his life near the end, before, obviously, he's died. He'd always wanted to go to the city of Rome. He wanted to go there and preach. He'd never yet visited it. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, he had said, I must go to Rome. And in Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord Jesus said to him, you will go to Rome to testify to me. But what the Lord didn't tell him is that he'd go as a prisoner rather than a preacher. The Lord just kept that quiet. I think perhaps he thought, Paul, you don't need to know this just yet. And so instead of arriving as a preacher to stand up in the centre of Rome and preach the gospel, he arrives as a prisoner. But it wasn't an easy trip there. In fact, it seems as though all circumstances were sort of calculated to make Paul's trip to Rome a difficult one. If you remember, there were the forces of nature. He was shipwrecked. There were storms at sea under the wiles of men and Satan, etc. And he goes there. And here's the phrase, and it comes a number of times in Scripture. He goes there as a prisoner of the Lord. That phrase has been a great help to me, because there are times when I have felt as though I'm a prisoner. Now, I don't want to go into this. Last time I was in a group like this and I mentioned it, and there was a lot of conversation, and I think it perhaps affects me, and I don't particularly want to be affected. Some of you are aware, throughout my life, I've struggled with some very bad bouts of depression, where I've gone incredibly low, and there have been horrendous times. And though it's a few years now since I had a terrible time like that, I sort of live always with a bit of a Damocles sword that this depression, whether it's clinical or bipolar, I don't know, but I have this fear hanging over me all the time. I just don't want it again. And the last really, really bad time, which continued for a few months and was awful, I felt as though I was a prisoner of my mind, my emotions. Again, I don't want to go on a pity party or talk too much about myself, but just get obsessed with the desire to take my own life. And it's so dominant, so strong, and so relentless, morning, noon and night. It is awful. And you just long to be free from that. But Paul, in a prison cell with a Roman guard, sometimes having been beaten and facing the prospect of worse, he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of this rotten Roman guard. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Caesar. And he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of these four walls and these bars. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. I remember a lady with multiple sclerosis saying to me, I feel as though I'm a prisoner of my body. I remember another woman, and we've got four children, it wasn't my wife, but saying, I feel as though I'm a prisoner of my four children. And I understand all those feelings, but actually we need to have a sort of Christian perspective on what's happening. We're a prisoner of the Lord. And life may not be turning out for you quite as you would have liked. You know, perhaps by now you would have liked to be married and have children. But it hasn't worked out like that. Perhaps you are married and having children and think, oh, I wish I wasn't married and having children. I don't know. But you got, I wish I'd been promoted. I wish I hadn't been promoted. I wish, etc. There are all sorts of things. But who has got you where you are and as you are? The answer is the Lord. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. And he's now taken. He's probably walked, been marched the miles up the Appian Way, and now he's imprisoned in Rome. I don't think this was one horrendous cell, as I'm sure he had experienced. He's under house arrest because people could come and see him and visit him. So let's see what we can learn from Paul at the end of his life in prison in Rome. First point I want to make is that he was evangelistic to the end. Look at verse 17 of chapter 28 of Acts. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And when they'd come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, etc. And he begins to speak to them about the things of God. Evangelism is proclaiming the gospel to non-Christians who are listening. So it's not just Bible teaching, it is proclaiming the gospel. And it's not just proclaiming the gospel in a vacuum, there must be people listening. I remember I was speaking in a little church in Southport, in near Liverpool, on one occasion, and I was up on the platform. It was the Sunday evening service, and the guy who was leading said, you will preach the gospel tonight, won't you? I said, yes, I will. I said, are there many non-Christians here? And he looked around, he said, no, there aren't any, but preach the gospel anyway. You never know what might happen. And I thought, well, what could happen? Are the pews going to be converted? Is somehow my voice going to be taken down the street and applied to somebody's house down? You know, there's nothing mysterious, mystical about it. We proclaim the gospel to non-Christians. We'll come on to this a little bit more. And to non-Christians who are listening, I, over my life, have done a lot of open-air preaching. And I believe in open-air preaching. I think it reaches men especially. And it's a very good opportunity for young people to learn to speak. But I don't believe in just standing and shouting and ranting. I believe in standing and speaking in such a way that there's a hook and a bit of a bait on the hook to try and draw a crowd in to listen to a reasoned proclamation of the gospel. So it has to be to non-Christians who are listening. And I believe you can preach in the open air like that. But, anyway, we won't go down that line. So that's what evangelism is. Now, here is Paul, and he is using the limited freedoms that he's got as an opportunity to witness. Now, there was within the Apostle Paul a deep-seated recognition that people are lost without Jesus. I think it's Bishop Frank Retief. I've never met him or heard him, but apparently he has at the bottom of his diary or something. Is it his prayer? But I've forgotten. People without Christ go to hell. Now, because of the way we've been brought up and educated, we sort of resist that. But the clear, plain teaching of Scripture is, yes, people without Christ go to hell. We need to get the gospel to them. And they desperately need to hear it. So the people on the train, the buses, etc., all around us, they are lost. And Paul recognised this. So he's going to do what he can to devise means to reach these people who without Christ are lost. So he writes to the Colossians, for example, chapter 4, verse 3, at the same time, pray for us. 7 times the Apostle Paul asked people to pray for him. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, he's not praying that the prison door would be open, but he's praying that whilst in prison, there might be an open door to be able to preach the gospel. The prison door itself was closed, but he prays for an open door of opportunity. And if you feel at the moment, oh, I don't know that I've got any opportunities, it's interesting to hear you speak like you do, Roger, but I haven't got these opportunities. Pray that God would open a door of opportunity for you to speak with your, I don't know, your relatives, your colleagues, your neighbours, your distant relatives, etc. I don't know whether any of you are planning to get married in the near future. Well, I know one or two of you are. I would beg you, have a word with the preacher and say, do you mind, when you speak at our wedding, do you mind not speaking to my wife and myself or my husband and myself? You can talk to us anytime. Will you speak to the non-Christian crowd that we've got along and explain to them the gospel? I've never quite got the mentality of, you know, they stand up and you've got 200 people. I want to talk to you two now. You think, no, you can talk to them tomorrow. Well, not tomorrow, the day before. But you can, you know, talk to the ones you can't speak to. Share the gospel. And just to, you know, use the opportunity and... I know this is my own little book, the little blue one, hardback, Who is Jesus, for the wedding. Get it wrapped up in nice wedding paper and put their name on it and put it on every place. Because nowadays, you know, you go to parties and you get gifts. Well, if they're coming to your wedding, why not give them a lovely evangelistic book and say, hey, this is from us, a gift, etc. And it's thinking, right, what can I do to devise means to share the gospel? Here is Paul praying for this door of opportunity. Now, I want you to notice something very significant, and it comes in verse 23. When they'd appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. There are three key verbs here. First, he explained. Some other versions will have expounded. Explained, expounded. Secondly, he testified. And thirdly, he persuaded, some may say convinced. Three verbs that I think describe the work of the evangelist or the soul winner. We are to explain the word of God, and we do it, as we'll see in a moment, from the word itself, from the Bible. We're to explain the gospel. We're to explain the Christian message. There is a didactic, a teaching element to what we're communicating. Secondly, we testify. So, you know, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died for us. He rose from the dead. Right. But do you know, this changed me. When I was 15, on a holiday in the Middle East, it was explained, I asked Jesus to become my Lord and Saviour. And he has made such a difference. Now, for you, it's very different. You know, you've got your story, for example, completely different from mine. Well, I heard this message. That would be the same for all of us. But then this is how it impacted me. Four times in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony. And I'm sure that is the Lord saying, use testimony evangelistically. Use it as a means to communicate. Why am I interviewing people on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? Because everybody loves a good story. And it can be very powerful to say, this is what the Lord has done for me. And then we come on to the message. Explaining, testifying. But thirdly, there is this third element. And very often we balk at this. But he persuaded. So we're not just having an argument, you know, should we stay in Europe or leave Europe? Well, I personally think, what do you think? Oh, I disagree with you on that. Oh, no, don't you think that? It's not just an academic argument like this. There is a persuasive element to this. Not manipulative. You can't force a conversion. You can't force new birth. This is the work of God. Nevertheless, we are appealing. In one of my evangelistic messages, I go through a list of words that are found in Scripture where God is appealing, or the preacher is appealing. You know, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Look unto him and be saved. Whoever believes, repent. And there's a whole list of them. It's amazing. And there is this persuasive element. Look, we've talked about these things. We've done the one-to-one Bible study, etc. I really would urge you now to respond. You need to ask Jesus to become your Lord and Saviour. So those three verbs, I think, are quite important. Verse 31, have a look at that. He preached the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. He preached the kingdom, which is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign. Where is his kingdom? Well, it's where he as king reigns. And actually, the backcloth to all of the Bible is Christ and him crucified. There would not have been Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There would not have been Genesis 1 verse 1 if it wasn't for the fact that eventually in the fullness of time, Jesus would come and die. He is the backcloth to everything. So somebody once said to me, Roger, they actually asked about the guy who was lowered through the roof to be healed by Jesus. They said, how can you preach the cross from this passage because the cross isn't in that passage? And I said, oh, but it is. Because Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven you. How could he say that if it wasn't for the fact that eventually he was going to go to the cross and carry that man's sins? So the cross of Christ, his death, his resurrection, the gospel, is the backcloth to all of Scripture. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, with these guys coming to him in prison, could go from Moses and the prophets, any part of the Scripture, and proclaim the gospel and speak about Jesus. Now, I think we're aware, we talked about this yesterday, that our days are difficult days. But so were the Apostle Paul's. Do you remember Paul sent Titus to Crete to go and appoint elders there and leaders and preach and establish a church. And Paul says something wonderfully politically incorrect in his letter to Titus. He calls the people of Crete the Cretans. He says, they're all liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. Now, you're not supposed to say that about people these days, but Paul did. And it was among such people Paul was asked to go, Titus was asked to go and preach and minister and establish a church. I remember I was cycling once. It would have been flat. I never cycle if it's a hill, unless it's downhill. And I was cycling once, and there was a rubbish dump, just a sort of where they'd been fly tipping, and just by the roadside. It was horrible. But in the midst of that dump of rubbish was the most gorgeous white little flower. I've no idea what it was. I don't know, a tulip. It wasn't a tulip because it was about that high. But anyway, it's the only flower I know. And just in the midst of all the dirt and the mess, this beautiful, beautiful flower. And that's the church. That's Christians. So you're in a workplace and the filthy conversation and the blasphemy and the swearing, the materialism and the secularism and the disregard for the things of God. And there you are, a beautiful flower, if I can put it like that. This person who belongs to the Lord Jesus, placed right there. And that's where we go and that's where we minister. John Wesley, of course, was the founder of Methodism. Are we running out of battery somewhere? Okay, shall I stop for a minute?
No.
Oh, I was going to tell you about Felicity, but there we are. go on, I'll let you. Oh, this is just amplifying. You can hear, can you, at the back? Right. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, converted in 1738 in Aldersgate Street in London. Then spent the next 50 years travelling the UK and preaching the gospel. And he kept a journal. It's a great journal to read. It really is fascinating. Listen to his entry on the 28th of May, 1742, when he arrived in the city of Newcastle-upon-Tyne for the very first time. Quote, "We came to Newcastle about 6, and after a short refreshment walked into the town. I was surprised, so much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children. Surely this place is ripe for..." We want to say judgment. Do you know what he said? "Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Isn't that lovely? So your workplace may seem very ungodly. Just right for the one who came not to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. So here is Paul in prison. People are coming to him. He takes the opportunity. His witness. Do you know, it was enriched by his suffering. Because there he is suffering for Christ. But that makes his message all the more potent and relevant, because I'm willing to go through all of this for the sake of what I'm sharing with you. Secondly, he was evangelistic to the end. He was creative in his means. Verse 18, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So he was creative in making the most of his opportunity. He was an ambassador in chains. He devised means to create opportunities. He appealed to those who wanted to hear. Now, it's interesting, if you go to Paul, say, in Athens, he goes first of all into the marketplace and he talks to whoever is there. Then eventually, of course, he went to Jews, first of all, then to the marketplace, then he goes to the Areopagus and he reasons. So he finds people in different spots, different places. The marketplace probably opened the door for the Areopagus, where he could reason. Oh, this is interesting. You must come and speak to us at this Greek council. And it's a good thing to start with those who show a degree of interest. There was an organization in the 70s called Evangelism Explosion. And they were very helpful. They came up with those two questions that sometimes can be useful in witnessing. If you were to die today, would you be certain of going to heaven? And then the second question, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Now, there are two very useful questions. But they said in their strategy, and this was the 70s, so it's 50 years ago nearly, and things have changed, but they said, first of all, go to people with whom you've had contact. You know, the families where they've had their babies christened or baptized, the families, the couples where you married them, the families where you buried one of their relatives. You've got contact vaguely. Go to them, the people who used to come but now don't come to church. Start with them. And this is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, look, if you want to come, I'm here, I'll share with you. He was speaking to those who had a degree of interest. And then he calls together as well the Jewish leaders. I want to share with you why I'm in prison. Oh, we don't know about this at all. Well, let me share with you what's going on. He also witnessed, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, he witnessed to the prison guards. Now, this is quite interesting. Here he is in prison. He's calling some who are interested. He's calling the leaders, but he's got prison guards. If they were on 8-hour shifts and two of them at a time, that's 6 a day. If he's there for 2 years, that's about 3,500. Well, maybe some came back. But he witnessed to them. And we know the gospel began to penetrate into Caesar's palace. Amazing. He took the opportunities that he was given. Who knows, eventually he may well have stood before Nero and spoken with Nero. We don't know that, but he would have spoken to some of the Roman judiciary and he would have made much of them. It is my desire, and I'm sure we would all feel the same, that if we, you know, I've had several invitations to go and dine with Her Majesty the Queen. I think they all got lost in the post, but I can imagine, she must have said, you know, but if eventually one came through and I was that, I'd love to talk to her about Jesus, wouldn't you? If David Cameron, you know, said, Roger, I'd like to meet with you and chat with you, he'd probably send me to the tower to be beheaded. But I'd love to talk with him. You've got the idea. And you will have opportunities to speak to different people. And God has put you there, placed you there. You are the missionary. And frankly, if you don't speak with them, I don't want to send you on a guilt trip. But who else is going to? Some of your parents and your prime calling, you've got these little ones. And they are a mission field, aren't they? And, you know, my wife, I often think, wow, while I was away, you were at home. But there are 4 children who grew to love the Lord. Oh, what a ministry, what a mission field, etc. Think, who are the people that God has placed you amongst to whom you can witness? And I would beg you, whilst being separate from the world in their sinfulness, I would beg you to resist the temptation to cut yourself off from non-Christians. I remember hearing a Christian worker once say, do you know, my dentist is a Christian, my accountant is a Christian, my plumber is a Christian. And I thought, well, why? You know, you've got your plumber in the house. You can speak to him, can't you? You're paying him. So why not speak to him? Your dentist, well, it's a bit hard, but I'm sure you could. So you've got the idea. You can say something, can't you? It's etc. Thirdly, now, this, I know, is a strength of St. Helens, and in some ways it doesn't need me to say it, but I think it's worth underlining. Thirdly, verse 23, he was biblical in his message. So he was persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. You're probably aware that the Old Testament, as we call it, has 39 books in it. But in the time of Jesus or the Apostle Paul, it was divided not into 39 books, but into three sections. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. It was the same book, same Old Testament, they didn't call it that. It was the same volume, but it was divided into three sections rather than 39 books. Here is Paul saying, look, or Luke saying about Paul, that from Moses and the prophets, basically he's saying from what we would call the Old Testament. He was speaking about Jesus. Think of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. God takes him into the desert. Go and attach yourself to that chariot. He's running along this chariot. There's the Ethiopian chancellor of the exchequer, and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. Eventually he gets a lift with him, and beginning at that very scripture, he begins to speak to him about Jesus. Wherever we are in scripture, we can point them to Jesus. So, as well as making sure that every single day I have tracts with me, I never go anywhere without a Bible. Now, it's a lot easier. We have it on our phone and all the rest. But I always try to have a Bible with me. And I have to say, as much as possible, certainly in the past, I've always tried to carry with me the whole of the Bible. This is a New Testament, but a New Testament is a sort of sword without a handle. You do need the handle as well. Take with you the whole of the Bible, either on your iPhone or in your pocket. It's amazing how you can use it. I was in the United States some years ago, and I went into what they call a vitamin store. I'll translate that into English, a vitamin shop. And I was in this vitamin store, and you've never seen so many vitamins in all your life. You know, I've no idea what they do. Well, you can see what they do, but anyway. And I was in this shop, you see. Anyway, I've forgotten how. I didn't buy any vitamins, but I got talking to the lady behind the counter, and somehow we got onto Christian things. And eventually she said, oh, I don't believe the Bible. So I said, oh, right, why not, can I ask you? She said, oh, you know, I don't believe, well, all that nonsense, things like, you know, the world being flat. I don't believe the Bible. So I said, oh, it's interesting you say that. I have actually read the Bible a few times now. And I said, you know, I've never seen anywhere where it says the world is flat. In fact, it says just the opposite, that the world is a sphere, a globe. Would you like me to show you? And at that moment, she gave the wrong answer because she said, yes. I thought, oh, no, I've no idea where it says it, but I know it does. Anyway, I turned to Isaiah 40, and the Lord moved it into Isaiah 40. And it was there at that moment, anyway. It's about verse 21, 22, something like that. And I showed her. Do you know, and it says it in one or two places, actually, but that's what I showed her. Do you know, her eyes almost popped out. I showed her this, and she said, oh, wow. And I then said to her, could I suggest to you that whoever told you that the Bible says the world is flat may have said other things about the Bible which aren't true as well? And she said, I can see that. And we talked. Eventually I said, look, if I was to get you a little part of the Bible, would you read it? She said, I would. And there was a Gideon New Testament in the car that I'd got, and I went and got it and gave it to her. But you see, it's because I had the scripture with me, I was able to use it. When I'm talking to people, witnessing to people, as much as I can, I try to get them to look at scripture. So I'm talking to this non-Christian, you keep losing your salvation down here, don't you? And I'm talking and I say, it's interesting you say that. Can I just show you this? And I'll show them something. And they may well say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. And I'll say, I realise that I do, but and can I just show you this? And I want them to read the scripture. Not there's anything, you know, nothing magical, but it is the word of God. I want them to read the scripture. And, well, of course, in St. Helens, you've got the word one-to-one. What a great idea to say to somebody, can I sit down with you? And over, you know, next two or three weeks, let's look together into the Bible. I'd love to ask the guy who said, I forgot who it was now, who said that after 2 weeks, the guy said, I don't want to do this ever again. Why was that? Have you thought of changing your toothpaste? Oh, you've been telling that for years, okay. But no, I don't. I'd love to know why, but the point you made, or whoever made, who knows, in 2, 3, 4 weeks' time, you might think differently. He may just have felt on the... Who knows? But great idea. Pray about that. Lord, is there somebody I can do one-to-ones with? Interestingly, on that, I heard Rico Tice about 2, 3 years ago now say he felt that the period of courses, like Christianity Explored, had peaked, and now one-to-ones were the way. I thought it was very interesting that he would say that. I still think there is a place for Christianity Explored, but nevertheless, it's an interesting point. I've done 7 missions in one particular place in Derbyshire. I'd love to tell you the whole story of how this church has grown through conversions. It's marvellous. But they, you know, we preach the gospel night by night, etc. But they always encourage people to say they would like to do a course. But they've never done the course in a group. So they don't say on Wednesday at 8 o'clock, we're all gathering together, we're having some food and we're going to do this. What they do, the guy who leads it, he says, right, you know, if you're the person wanting to do the course, sorry, I picked on you because I wanted to wake you up. they will say, right, what time is suitable for you? What if I came on Wednesday at 8 o'clock till 9? Would that work for you? And he will leave at 9, you know, 1 minute to 9. If he says, what must I do to be saved? I don't know what he'd do. But, you know, they finish at 9. And he only does one-to-ones or ones-to-twos if it's a couple. And interesting, they've seen great growth in their church through doing that. They follow a course, but they do it one-to-one or one-to-a-couple. So there's tremendous value in this. You know, to go to Costa Coffee or something and over a coffee, do 20 minutes. Don't prolong the first one or the second one. Just say 20 minutes or 25 minutes, whatever it is, and keep to that. Otherwise, I think, oh, just can't give all that time to it. But I would recommend doing that. So here, what are we on? Oh, biblical in his message, that's right. The authority that we have is from the Word of God. So it's not, well, my view is, I personally think that. It's, this is what God himself says. The Bible is the authority. Years ago, I was sitting at 9 o'clock in King's Cross Railway Station on a Monday morning, getting the 9:10 up to Leeds. As I was sitting and musing and not doing very much, the train next to us started to move. And then I thought, oh, no, it's not them moving. We're the ones moving. No, I thought, can't be us moving. It's too early. It must be them. You've all been in that situation. Is it them moving? So what did I do? Well, I looked at the platform, right? And it was stationary. Oh, never mind. It was not moving. I checked myself by something that does not move. Now, in times when things are changing, some people say, oh, well, you know, I think God is a God of love. Therefore, you can love anybody. And therefore, homosexual marriage is fine. You think, hang on a minute, what does the Bible say? And this is our platform. We check everything by the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether John Wesley said something, John Calvin said something. That is not the issue. The issue is, what says the Scripture? We check everything. The Bible is what gives us our authority. We're sharing the Word. Romans 1:16 again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. We're unleashing a power as we speak to people about his Word. And God promises to bless and use his Word. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very Word of God. You imagine that. When you're witnessing to your friend, you're speaking the very Word of God. The Apostle Paul writes and he says to young Timothy, preach the word. He's not saying tell jokes, give a good little homily, but preach the word. Now, it's done differently. You know, Martin Luther preached the Bible in a different way to the way C.H. Spurgeon preached it. C.H. Spurgeon preached it in a different way to the way Billy Graham preached it. Billy Graham preach the word in a different way to the way John Stott preached it. But they were all preaching the word. So Billy Graham, for example, he took themes. But you listen to any of his sermons, certainly in the early days, he would always quote a minimum of 25 Bible verses. And he would always say, the Bible says, and out would come this quotation, etc. He was preaching the word. Now, John Stott didn't preach like that. He took a passage and he systematically, eloquently expounded it. On the other hand, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he preached the Bible, wow, but he always did it on one verse, one text. And one week he might be in 1 Kings, the next week he might be in 2 Corinthians, you know, but that's how he did it. But it's the word that gives the authority. We preach the word. Now, F.B. Mayer, who was a preacher 100 years ago, he said, if you expound the scriptures, people will travel a long way to hear it. And I think that's true. If there's good exposition of the Bible, people will travel a long way to hear it. This book is powerful. The Reformation really was largely due, at least in the catalyst, was largely due to a copy of the scripture left in seclusion in a monastery, hidden for years until Martin Luther read it, found it and read it, and it was to transform him. Our confidence is in the word of God. And then fourthly, he was fruitful in his message. As he began to speak, and he was very straightforward, you know, he goes to that passage in Isaiah verse 26 onwards where he says, look, some of you won't even understand this. He was very, very straightforward. But as he began, the Jews began to come and hear, and he was teaching, and we know from history that people were converted. I love the words that you often find in Wesley's journals. He says, at the end of the day, I gave them Christ. I'd love us to be people who go out into each new day and say, Lord, I want today to give somebody Christ. There are different ways in which this proclamation is pictured in Scripture. Sending out a light, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Planting a seed, Luke 8 verses 1 to 5. Giving the medicine, Psalm 107 verse 20. Wielding the sword, Hebrews 4 verse 12. Serving the food, Matthew 4 verse 4. Applying the water, John 15 verse 3. Holding up a mirror, 2 Corinthians 3. But we're to sow with a sense of expectation that this seed may well bring forth fruit. So again, Ecclesiastes 11, we do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will bring forth fruit. And we share the gospel here and there. We don't know which God will use, but we just keep sowing with a sense of expectation. Again, quickly, Spurgeon had a training college for pastors each Friday afternoon. And on one occasion, apparently, somebody came up to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm preaching the gospel every week, but nobody ever seems to get converted. To which Spurgeon said, well, now, look, you don't expect to see people converted every week, do you? And the man said, no. He said, well, that's why they're not. And we can't manipulate and exaggerate expectation. But let us go into the world sowing seed, expecting that God will use it. And I would simply say this. In 100 years from now, I imagine most of us will be forgotten. Who knows? There might be a statue raised for one of us, but I doubt it. And even if there is, it'll only be used for pigeons, you know. It'll be there and, you know. And but if we've lived for Christ, even if that's forgotten, and sown gospel seed, there will be some fruit. And that isn't forgotten. For all eternity, the greatest impact we can have on our world today is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a young person decides, okay, I'm going to turn from my sin and trust the Lord Jesus, the consequences of that are immense. It probably means that eventually they will have children who will be prayed for and taught the things of God and maybe pointed to the Lord. When a young person says no to Jesus, the consequences of that are great as well. Their children grow up without the privilege of being prayed for and taught, etc. There is an urgency. That's what I'm trying to get across. And I long for us not to be filled with guilt, but with the out of the overflow of the heart to go out, because every person in every nation in each succeeding generation has the right to hear the news that Christ can save. Amen.